Welcome, and thanks for tuning in to the Sunday morning message at Bayleaf Baptist Church. Bayleaf Baptist Church is under the leadership of Pastor Marty Jackman. Our Sunday morning services meet at 8:30, 9:45, and 11 o'clock a.m. Join us now as we dive into God's Word.
Be turning your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, book in the New Testament, Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to be in chapter 20 today. And we're going to kind of answer a question today, but think about this subject, great in God's eyes. What does it mean to be great in the eyes of God? When I was a kid, one of my favorite movies, I really don't know why other than that, it was an action movie. It had great imagination in it. One of my favorite movies I would watch was The Planet of the Apes. I loved that movie. I was too young to understand all the political agenda things that were perhaps going on in that movie, but I just loved the action of The Planet of the Apes. Apes having guns, and it was just really cool to me. And I remember one of the scenes was when Charlton Heston, he is talking with the leaders there of the ape colony, and he says this: "What type of upside down world is this?" He says, "Where the apes are in control and the humans are in cages." Well, I thought about that when I was studying this text, because one of the writers said that this text talks about the upside down kingdom of God. And it's talking about what is greatness in the eyes of God. And what we're going to see is so often what we look at is greatness. When we look at an individual and say, "Man, that's just a great man, that's a great woman," that so often we can be looking at good things, but it's not exactly how God looks at it, especially when it comes to those who are in his kingdom and serving in his kingdom. And a story where you have two brothers, and in Matthew's account, Mark's account does not mention the fact that it's their mother that says, but we see in either case, Jesus is addressing them. He's addressing James and John. It was their desire. Maybe they just didn't have the courage to ask Jesus. So they say, "Mom, you do it, okay?" And, you know, mom's going to try to take care of her son and say, "Okay, I'll ask him." And they says, "Hey, would you let my sons sit on your right-hand side and your left-hand side in the world to come?" Now, see, I think it's important to understand, Jesus has just made the third prediction of his death, that he's going to lay down his life. So I firmly believe that the disciples thought, because he says, "On the third day, I'm going to rise again," they thought that in that third day, they were going to see the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. That he was going to come back. Yes, he had suffered, he had died, but when he comes back, it's going to be a different story. We're going to push the Romans out, and we're going to be in control. And she says, now in that kingdom, will you let James and John be on the right-hand side and the left side, in that real position of authority?" But then Jesus says something, so you want to be great. So you want a position. Let me tell you what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. Follow along. I'm going to read it, and then we'll come back and break it down. Matthew chapter 20, and I'm going to begin in verse 20. "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons approached him," talking about Jesus, "with her sons. She knelt down to ask him for something. Then," now don't forget this question, Jesus says, "ask." He says, "What do you want? What do you want? What do you want me to do? Look at what she says. Promise, she said to him, that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and the other on your left, in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Let me stop right there for just a second. I've often wondered in reading this, when John, we know that John was at the crucifixion. We know that he was there. I wonder if he thought about these words when he looked up and he saw a thief on the right and on the left and Jesus in the center. You don't know what you're asking when you say you want to be on my right. I don't know that that's what took place. I just have to wonder if Jesus said, is that what it took? Drinking the cup and being at the right-hand side and the left-hand side? Jesus answered, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Then look at their confidence. We are able, they said to him. But just remember, James and John, just like Peter, they went and hid when Jesus was arrested. Okay? I think they overestimated a little bit their thoughts. But he says, he told them, you will indeed drink my cup. And they did. See, we know that James would be beheaded. We know that John was exiled away from family. So they did endure for the faith. But he says, but to sit at my right and left is not mine to give. Instead, it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. When the 10 disciples heard this, they became indignant with the two brothers. I got to stop again. There's so much I want to say with this. But understand this. They weren't mad. What made them mad? They didn't ask it first. What made them mad is they thought, if he's giving away positions, why didn't we ask for that? Why aren't we want to be in authority as well? But then, you know, as Jesus calls them over, verse 25, and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions, your Bible may say, the great ones, act as tyrants over them. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Now, I've wondered if Jesus worded it that way because he uses first the word servant, diakonos, where we get our word deacon. And there's sometimes concern, that's a servant-hearted person. That's not really the lowest. That's not a slave. Well, notice he uses this next word, doulos. He uses diakonos and doulos here together. So no, there's no way that you can get around what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. As you says, he must be your servant, and whoever wants to be among you, first among you must be your slave. But then who's our example? Verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Let's talk about what it means to be great in the eyes of God. What is God looking for when he wants to see greatness within his kingdom? Let's start by looking at our wrong idea of greatness. Sometimes we have this wrong idea of what it means to be great in our world versus what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. Oftentimes, we look at someone who is in a position. They have climbed the ranks, or they have been appointed, or they have been elected to a certain position. And we say, oh, that's greatness. If I could just be in that position. But I've just heard it by many different people, said Jesus here in a way reminds them it's not about the position, it's about the mission. Care more about the mission that I'm going to give you than the position that you are seeking. That's exactly what mom comes and asks him. I want you to place my boys in a position of authority. Maybe they thought, well, Jesus, in your kingdom, you're going to need advisors. Kind of how sometimes we pray thinking we're going to advise God on things. Okay, you're going to need advisors in your kingdom, and I want my boys to be at your right-hand side and your left-hand side, the greatest positions of authority. And oftentimes that's how we look at greatness, but that's not how Jesus looked at greatness. Or we think of power. Now let's go down to verse 25. When Jesus is starting to correct their idea of greatness, Jesus called them over and said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles. They lord it over them. So we think if we're in a position of power, we're in control, that's what it looks like to be great. And I tell you, I've been involved in churches where it was maybe one family or one individual, they really saw, wait a minute, I am going to be the absolute power in this body. Well, folks, if the absolute power in a body is not Jesus Christ, it's not his church. So we say the absolute authority in the church is Christ. So they're saying here, wait a minute, we want to be in power. And the other disciples kind of saw this as a power play. Kind of out of nowhere, mom's going to come in and say, I want my boys to be in the ultimate position of authority. And know this, sometimes in that authority role, it looks very spiritual. How did she start out? It says she came in and she knelt down before him. It looked very spiritual. And sometimes power, people seeking power, it can look very spiritual and come across as spiritual in the body. But he says, that's not greatness in my eyes. It's not popularity. He goes on as he continues, and those in high positions, they act as tyrants over them. Again, your Bible may say the great ones. They've done great things in life. Now, here is the mystery here. Here's the thing we must understand, that we're told in Scripture that all that we are to do, we're to do it as if we're doing it unto the Lord. So if God has placed you in a position of authority, this is not saying that we run away from it. If we have popularity, it doesn't say that we are to run away from it. We should do all things as if we're doing it unto the Lord. It's not a call to slack back, but it's a call to have the right heart when it comes to our service. I wrote this, it really boils down to the heart. Are we humble enough to do everything God would ask us to do? He's going to say, that's what greatness is. You may be in the position. You may have a great deal of authority. But he's saying, that's not what makes the person great. What makes the person great is how they handle the authority, how they handle the position or the popularity. Do they have a humble spirit, and are they willing to do everything that God would ask them to do? So oftentimes we look at a person, they're in this position, they have this power, that's greatness. But he says that's the wrong idea of greatness. And this gets into the upside down world of God's kingdom. So what is greatness in God's eyes? If it's not about power and authority, what is greatness in God's eyes? Just four keys and then I'll be done. I'm going to move through these quickly. What are the keys to greatness in the eyes of God? Well, first key is this. It begins with a desire for greatness. It begins, and this is where sometimes this can seem as ambitious, but it gets back to the right heart. Notice how he words this. He says this in verse 26, it must not be like that among you. On the contrary, but notice what it says, whoever wants to become great. He didn't slam the mother of James and John. He didn't slam James and John for desiring greatness. He said, no, you just have the wrong idea. So he says, whoever desires to be great. Chad often talks about this, the miracle of desire. And it goes hand in hand where he would talk about in Matthew 16, when Jesus said, whoever desires to follow after me. Whoever has a desire to follow after me. Then it says, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Here he's saying, who has a desire for greatness? You know, a coach that I kind of have a love, I don't know if it's love, hate relationship with, is Nick Saban in Alabama. You know, you just, any Alabama fans here, Auburn fans here, they really have a love hate relationship. It's probably just a hate relationship, but you know, Nick Saban is there. You have to admire how successful he has been. And somebody asked him this question: how have you been so successful? And he put it this way: he says, we've been able to break through the vast majority, move beyond the vast majority of people. Now remember, he's recruiting 5-star athletes. He said, we've been able to break through the vast majority of people who were satisfied with average. Most don't want to be great. They're just satisfied with being average. They're satisfied, maybe we would say, with a position, because they're satisfied. They got their scholarship, and now I'm just satisfied. He said, that's the majority of people. They don't want greatness, but we've been able to find the ones who know they want to be great. And I put that in the context of the church because, see, we have to have the desire. I believe in most churches, there are a lot of people who, when we talk about greatness in God's eyes, they're in their heart. You're in your heart right now saying, I just want to get by. I just want to live life. I don't care if I'm great in God's eyes. And that's why we need to have the desire for greatness. We need to ask God, do something in my life, move in my life where I'm not satisfied with the average. I'm not satisfied just to take up space in a pew. I want to be great, not in the eyes of man. I want to be great in your eyes. I want to be the man of God or the woman of God that you look down at and you say, in you, I am well pleased. Well, what does that look like? Okay, he's talking about this is what it looks like, and he's our model. He says, what does it look like to be great in the eyes of God? And it comes down to that word servant. A person who sees themselves, as David Brainerd would say, as never seeing yourself more than just a humble servant of God. And that's what he begins to describe. And remember, he is our model. If there was ever anyone who could have come to this earth and established a throne and sat upon that throne and had people wait upon him, it is the Creator God. But that's not how he came. That's how he will come. But it's not how he came. He came in the role of a servant. So how in these keys to being great in God's eyes, how are we to serve? Well, we serve humbly. We are to be humble servants of God. That's why it says in verse 26, it says, whoever among you wants to become great among you must be your servant. And of course, this pulls from Isaiah 53, where it talks about the righteous servant. But that's exactly what Christ modeled. He didn't lord his authority and power. No, he served people. He served them food. He served them by healing them. He served them and his disciples. We know that at the Last Supper, he washed their feet. Matter of fact, one pastor, Brother Craig showed this to me. One pastor said once that if it would have happened that the authorities would have come to arrest Jesus, and they would have come to the upper room and they would have seen him with a towel around him down at the feet, washing the feet of the disciples, and Judas would have said, that's him, they would have said, you're crazy. That's not the one claiming to be the Messiah. That's not the one claiming to be the king, because no king would stoop down and wash these stinky feet. Judas, you're lying to us. That man can't be Jesus. Because they were looking for a man who was saying greatness. They were saying, oh, he's great. He's saying he's the king. He's the Messiah. But yet he demonstrated that through the role of the servant. He humbly served mankind when he was here upon this earth. But then that adds to, we serve in totality, because he continues on in verse 27, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. The word doulos, he's used diakonos and now doulos. When we think in this day, and there were so many slaves in the society in which Jesus is ministering here, they would have certainly understood that a slave's life was totally devoted to the master. He didn't have his own will. He was to do the will of the master totally in his life. His life was totally devoted to the master. So when we're a servant of God, it's not ours to pick and choose what we want to do and what we don't want to do. We just show up for duty and say, God, however I can serve you, I will do it. And again, oftentimes we'll use it in this way. We'll say, well, I can't do that. But let's be honest. It's probably because we don't want to do that. Now, there could be exceptions to that. But oftentimes the things we say we can't do, if we're honest about them, we don't want to do it. Well, how is Christ our example in totality? I want you to save your place here. We're going to come back and turn over to Philippians chapter 2. I don't often ask you to do this. You know that. But I think it's so key when we're talking about the greatness in God's eyes and who God lifts up and challenging ourselves. Do we have the heart of a servant? Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. He humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He will be highly exalted because he took the role of a servant, serving even to the point of death, death on a cross. So a question for us is this: what am I not willing to do for Jesus? what am I not willing to do? And I'm really, and I'll be honest, I think right now, if we could just separate out, if you're a person, in all honesty, you would say, Pastor, I'm just going to be exalted. I'm happy with being average in the kingdom of God. That I'm going to be honest. We could just dismiss you right now. Not that we don't love you. I'm just talking about the application to this message is really who desires to be great in God's eyes. It's the one who is willing to take on the role of the servant, to serve humbly, to serve in totality and say, God, there's nothing that if you ask me to do, there's nothing I'm not willing to do if you ask me. But I told you there were four keys. Let me give you the last one. The last is this. We serve with eternity in mind. When he brings in the role of the servant, he also reminds us that people's eternity is at stake because he says this. He did not come to be served, but to serve. He could have stopped it right there. He said this, and to give his life a ransom, a payment. That's the payment for sin that we couldn't pay. But he paid it for us. Why? Because eternity is at stake. So when we ask that question, God, is there anything I'm not willing to do for you? Is there any area of service in the body of Christ? Is there any place that I won't go? Is there any neighborhood that I won't serve? Is there any people that I won't reach out to? Is there any position in the body of Christ that I'm not willing to serve? When we ask that question, we've got to say with that, because people's eternity is at stake. Their eternity is at stake. And we can be a tool to see an individual come from death into life. He says, greatness is the one who humbly and with totality serves in the kingdom of God. So we look at the slave and the servant, humanly speaking, as the lowest on the totem pole. And he says, no, in the upside down world of God's kingdom, that's the greatest, to be a servant of the one true God. Yeah, I want to close with this question. You know, I don't think it's by accident that Jesus asked the mother of James and John, what do you want me to do for you? And we would say it was selfish, not personally, but for her family. I want you to put them in a position of authority. And when you read this together in Matthew, it immediately goes down to two blind men healed. I find it interesting that in this text, they cry out, Son of David. The people try to get them to be quiet. And Jesus walks up to them. Look at verse 32. You drop down real quick, back in Matthew 20. And the Lord said, or verse 32, Jesus stopped, called them, and said, well, what do you want me to do for you? So two in the inner circle, two that had walked with Jesus, what do you want me to do for you? We want to be in high positions. And two blind beggars, their answer was this, we want to see and follow you. We just want to see. And it says they followed him. So I want to ask us this question to really think about as we dismiss, think about as we're praying, God, how would you have me respond? If Jesus were to ask you, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? Mark, what do you want me to do for you? If Jesus were to just come, he would ask us that question. What would be our request? And I've thought about that for several days. What would be my request? And boy, there's so much of me that would, my answer is selfish. I would want this or want that or be here. But how many of us would say, Jesus, I want you to make me more like you? Jesus, give me the heart of a servant. Give me the heart of a slave. Jesus, that's how you came. You humbly came. You left the grandeur of heaven and came to be born not into a position of authority, but into the position of really a servant. Would I request, if we could have anything, what do you want me to do for you? Would it be, Jesus, make me a servant just like you? Give me your heart.
Thank you for listening. We hope your heart was blessed and encouraged by today's message. For more information on the ministries at Bayleaf Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.bayleaf.org or give us a call, 919-847-4477. Thanks again and have a blessed day.